Yeah, Jay, you were right. I don't care what you have on your face. I'm glad to see you. And I've thought about this moment for about 10 weeks now. And I'm glad to be here this evening. I trust that you are as well. I hope that you are. It's good to see you, mask and all. Go ahead and take your Bibles out and be turning to the book of Hebrews. If you had the opportunity to listen to Gary's introduction video last week, you know that we are going to be studying the letter to the Hebrews. A couple reasons, or really several reasons for that. Because of circumstances, as Jeff alluded to, we're not going to be able to have regular Bible classes, but we thought it'd be good to do something that would give everyone a chance to know what we're going to be looking at on Wednesday nights, give them a chance to do some preparation, to know what to read, to be ready, and maybe that adds some continuity, maybe a little more normalcy to our Sunday nights here throughout the summer. Of course, now the challenge, first thing, of course, Gary and I thought of was, got to cover a chapter a week. Don't laugh. We're gonna have to move some to get through a chapter a week. We know this is gonna be a survey. And Gary got us off to a real good start last week, if you had a chance to see that, talking about, this book. So, it's important that we, think about some of the things he talked about. And we'll start by looking at some things he covered just as a way of reminder. If you watched the video or maybe introduction if you didn't, the contents of this book are deep and challenging. Gary made this point. And the importance of understanding what this book meant to the original audience is always important. But when you think about how this book challenges, I think we'll clearly see something for us. Because readers and students, folks, the initial ones and us as well, when you study this book, we're reminded of how blessed they were and then how blessed we are to have trusted in Christ. And we don't want to miss that point. Because the point made to the original readers was how superior Christ was, and how Christ was better than the old law, and how Christ was the culmination of God's plan, and that ought to be just as exciting to us as it was to them, and as valuable to us. So we're reminded of that. We ought to be impressed anew with the superiority of Christ. And again, that ought to resonate with us as much as it did with them, and certainly I don't think we would argue that we don't need to be warned from time to time about the dangers of falling away, the dangers of slipping away, and that certainly happens in the book of Hebrews. As far as a theme goes, that idea of warnings against falling away is central to the verses here we've chosen as the theme from chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. As you're reading that, just think a couple key things that jump out at us. First, take care. The writer says, hey, be careful, because it's an ever-present danger for all of us to fall away. And one of the ways we avoid that, you'll see right in the heart of the verse, there right in the middle, is to encourage one another. And if you think about it, that's on one level, it's what we're doing tonight, right? That's why we're here, that's why we're engaged in this, is part of the reason is to help encourage one another. And this book, it's as important as any. It's always important in context to think about who it was written to. But this is particularly important here to remember that it's written to Jewish Christians. Because understanding the original audience is the only way really to understand the argumentation the author makes. As these things are talked about, and the author, the writer, is going to take things from the old law, things from the Old Testament. So clearly the author had the expectation that his audience was familiar with the Old Testament. And to some extent we are, and we need to be, and we ought to be. But as I suggested yesterday in a little kind of teaser for tonight, in order to make sure we get as much as we can, it'd be worth our while as we're doing our preparation for these lessons to, when you find that Old Testament quotation, take the time if you have it to flip back and read it. Read it in its context. Look at the chapter it's in and see what the points are being made there to help us kind of be sitting where this audience was sitting as they received this letter. And the importance of that argumentation is because of the problem the author was trying to address. The purpose then, to prevent the readers from abandoning their faith, from abandoning Christ. Not so much that he was telling them you're choosing one or the other, but the point he was telling them to press forward in what God had in store for them, which really was what God had in store all along. It's where the law was headed. It's where Paul describes in Romans 10 verse 4 that Jesus was the end of the law. It was the destination, the culmination of the law. And you may require that Gary also mentioned last week, one of the tools the author uses is a series of contrasts between Jesus and things of the old law. And that's one of the ways, the primary mechanism the author uses, as we'll proceed through the book of Hebrews. And you remember that when Jesus is compared to things of the old law, he always comes out better. And I know Gary stressed that as one of the key words we'll see as we work our way through the text. And tonight we'll begin with the first one there in our list in chapter 1. Christ is better than the angels. And that's where we'll start here as we dig into Hebrews chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. As you read those first three verses, as you went over them, it's a very robust introduction. It's a thesis statement. In addition to that, it's also an outline of where he's going to go, where the argument's going to take us, and the things he's going to demonstrate or prove from Scripture about Jesus and the points he's trying to make here that underscore or undergird and support the arguments that he's making. And the fact that Jesus is better. And the first thing he talks about, he presents Jesus as God's final spokesman. As you're there, you're reading in chapter 1, in verse 1, it begins with a reference to the prophets. And the point the writer makes there is that, you know, God spoke to the prophets at many times and in many ways, prophets plural. And the idea that we get from his treatment of the prophets here is what it's doing is emphasizing the incomplete nature of previous revelation. That God had these messages, and with our understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament, we know that he would give a little bit of it here, and a little bit of it here to a different man, a different time and place. We understand that it was all coherent and was all consistent, but all those messages to all those prophets in different ways, whether it was visions or dreams or sayings or anything, signs, they were different and varied, but they were all pointing to something. And now the Hebrew writer says, here's what they were pointing to. So that sense very much that Jesus is the final revelation. And so really the first better is not here, but it's implied. What's implied here is Jesus is better than the prophets. Because in fact, he is the final spokesman for God. And that is alluded to by the language we're talking about, the last days. Now, sometimes we see that word, the last days, and we start to think that means there's not very many left. That's not the point of it. It's not a comment on the length or number that are behind him. The idea is that that's God's final revelation. So however many days the world stands after that, because God has finished revealing himself to man and established the plan, everything this side of Christ is under those, they're part of those last days under Christ and under this new covenant and the new revelation. And that revelation was given, as the Hebrew writer says here, by his Son. And all through these first three verses, some of you won't see till later, but the author's is landing body blows that you may not even recognize, but probably the Jewish audience may have. And this might be one even for us. His revelation was by his Son, but really, literally, the language says it was in his Son. So think about that. You could say of all those prophets, revelation was by those prophets. They spoke the words of God. Jesus, his Son, not only spoke the words of God, he manifested God. He was God. God was not just manifested by him. God was manifested in him in a way in which he would have been superior to the prophets. And then the idea of relationship. He's making the point here, Jesus is God's Son. And all the advantages, all the benefits, all the regard you would have for that position of Son is played upon multiple times through the rest of the book. The very next thing he's going to say is, he's an heir. Well, how do you get to be an heir? It's because you're a son. So the relationship between those words is readily apparent, and you see the importance of that, and that idea of being the son is important to his argumentation. So as the son, he stands to inherit things. And he stands to inherit the things of the Father, including the power to create. And he argues here as Jesus as the creator. You'll recognize those other passages from the Gospel of John and where Paul writing to Colossians makes the claim. You remember from studying Genesis 1 that let us make man in our image, the plurality there of God in creation. And we learn from these places in the New Testament that Jesus was the creative force, power there in creation. John will tell us there's nothing made that was not made by him. And so this is the presentation of this Jesus that the author makes here in Hebrews. Jesus is all these things, and he goes on to say he is the radiance of the glory of God. What a powerful expression that is. The idea of radiance. Literally the word is defined as light flashing forth or from, radiation or gleam. And the best illustration I came across of this was, if you think of God as the sun, Jesus is sunlight. And that relationship would be like that. He's what it looks like if God was to shine forth. In fact, the next point he'll make is that he is the exact imprint of his nature, the way the ESV renders that. And this idea of an imprint is the same word that some versions would use the word impress. But it's not that, oh, that's impressive. It's that if you press on something. So what this is saying is, and another illustration of this was that if you think of God as the signet ring, you're familiar how in days of old kings or folks who had the authority of the king had a signet ring or a medallion. And when they roll up a scroll, they would take hot wax and seal it, and then it would be stamped. And the language here is saying, if you think of God as that signet ring, Jesus is that stamp that just went into that wax. In that sense then, he conveys the reality behind the image. It's interesting to me that the Greek word there translated imprint here, if you look at it, as soon as you see it, you know it's the word we get character from. But not character like you probably think of it right away. Not like I say, well, that Doug Blount, he's a character. You would know what I meant, but that's not what this means. And it wouldn't mean if I said, you know, Doug Blount is a man of high character. That'd be true too, but that wouldn't be what this means. It would be like if you send something away to get engraved, and they told you, hey, you can say anything you want, but it has a 7-character limit. And now you know exactly what it means, the idea of engraving. Some of us are old enough to remember typewriters, and the really old ones that you hit a button and a big arm came up and put a character on the piece of paper. That's where the origin of that word came from. From the striking of that A on that paper and the imprint left behind, and that's a character. And that's what it says Jesus is. You think of God as that substance, Jesus is the imprint God would make. And that's the argument that the author here makes. And then expanding upon his power, and again, this has all been packed into 3 verses, back to the idea of that creative power. Not only does he speak it into existence, he maintains it. He upholds that universal creation by the power of his word. And here he uses the same terms that they would recognize as God's creative word. Not the logos. Oh yeah, Jesus is the word, but that's a different word here. Here he's talking about that word that has the force to create, that God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. Jesus spoke the heavens and earth into existence. In the same way in 2 Peter, Peter talk about at his word it's kept to these days. And that's the point of his power he's making here. And then again, thinking about trying to make points to a Jewish audience to understand what he's saying. If you look there, the first 2 verses there, God's the subject. If you're looking at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God who did this. And then he introduces his son and then he says what he was doing through his son. Then all of a sudden in verse 3, now it switches and the son is the subject. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he made purification sin. So this was something that was accomplished by Jesus, by the Son. And you've got to think about how a Jewish audience would respond to that. And that even leads us to some stuff, you know, we'll talk about later in the book. And here's a little spoiler alert. So since he made purification for sin, he's also better than the animal sacrifices. Keep that to yourselves. That might be one of Gary's chapters, and I don't want to get ahead of us. But you can see, again, these are the kind of things that as you present this stuff to the Jewish mind who understood these things, Jesus made purification for sin. And he's scoring points already in the mind of those who are thinking about Judaism, the type versus the substance in Christ. And then look how verse 3 ends. So if you've ever done sales, you talk about saving the best for last or your clothes. And how would you, all these great, marvelous things he said about the Son of God, and where is he now? He closes by saying, your Savior, the one you've trusted in, but you're thinking about going back on. I want you to know where he is now. He's reigning at God's right hand. He's exalted. Your hope is in the presence of the Father. And so he said so much in 3 verses that, again, we'll see all of these fleshed out throughout the rest of the book. And as you think about this, not only does he make this impressive case for the superiority of Jesus in all these ways already, but he also is addressing some possible concerns that any Jew might have about leaving or abandoning the traditional understanding of the hope of Israel. again, one that was bound up in the physical things. You're thinking about Israel, thinking about the Old Testament, thinking about the law, thinking about the temple and those things that were part of the law. If you go back and look at the text, you might imagine someone who's struggling with the idea of completely moving on from Judaism say, yeah, but you know, the law, we had the prophets. And so the writers already said, but you know, God now has spoken to us through His Son, so we still have a prophet. And a Jew might say, yeah, but you know, we're dependent to get our sins forgiven. We have to have priests because, you know, once a year they go and do that thing. And he goes, yeah, but you know what I told you about Jesus? He purged us of sin, so you're not missing anything. We've got a priest. We've got a great high priest, he will go on and argue. And then maybe there's things, but you know, I think God's supposed to put a man on a throne in Jerusalem, and we're going to someday have an earthly kingdom here. And he'll say, well, remember what I told you about him? Remember where I told you where Jesus is now? He's sitting at the Father's right hand. We've got a king. So if you're worried about leaving those things behind in Judaism, don't worry about it. Jesus is prophet and priest and king. And we sing about that sometimes, don't we? And so all of that, those first three verses, to kind of lay the groundwork for where he's going to take these folks on his journey to prove to them that Jesus is better. That the new covenant is the culmination of God's redemptive work, and that's Jesus ultimately is the hope for Israel. And that's where we're going. But the first point that he makes in this is, when he transitions and moves on now, kind of moving out through this, is the idea that Jesus is better than the angels. So if you look there at verses 4 through 7, and kind of think about the language that he's talked about, he starts making this argument, and better doesn't appear there in the ESV, but much superior is right there, and I think we can all see the clear relationship between those two ideas. And I think in some versions that same phrase is translated better, but certainly that's the idea. So he says Jesus is better than the angels, and the first thing for us as readers, we might say, well, why would he even say that? Why is it that that's one of the things that comes up? Why does he feel the need to make a comparison to angels to this audience that he's writing to? And then it would just simply be for us to realize in Paul's length that the Jews believed that angels had delivered the law of Moses. So now it starts to click a little bit, right? So, because maybe one of the reasons to cleave the law of Moses is, well, you know, that was delivered by angels. That sounds pretty important, doesn't it? And that is pretty important. But we understand that the Jews believed this probably from an understanding of something that's in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. The language there is not clear in most English translations. And if you have a footnote in Hebrews 1:6, it might tell you that it's how it's translated in the Septuagint, or maybe even one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But a lot of the quotes from the book of Hebrews are from the Septuagint, that Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But we know this is the understanding that was common among Jews, because we'll see it other places in the New Testament. You may recall that in Acts 7, as Stephen was making his defense before the council, one of the things he charged them with was, you have the law that was delivered by angels and you would not keep it. It's one of the charges he makes to them there, again, demonstrating that they believe that. And then Paul in Galatians 3 makes that same claim, talks about how the law was delivered by angels. So what points he's making is, you know, hey, if a message is as important as its messenger, and that would make sense to us. Well, you know, the law of Moses had angels, were the messengers. That law was pretty important. So then I need to convince you that Jesus is even better than those angels. And that'll go a long way and convince you then that his message was even greater, wouldn't it? If the message is relevant or relative to the messenger. And then the author starts enumerating on ways that is that Jesus is better than the angels. And the first thing he says is that God made a name for him. And what he's saying there is not reminiscent of a passage maybe we think of that say, well, he's Emmanuel or God with us, or even Jesus or the Messiah, the Christ. What he's saying is the idea of when we say somebody has, boy, he sure made a good name for himself. It's just the idea of, compared to the angels, Jesus has been exalted. The Son, the Messiah, occupies a place of prominence, a place of importance, and God has set him up there for that. He made him superior to the angels in position, in privilege, and in authority. And all those things will show that. So his name, he's somebody. He's more important. And the language there will also make the point that he's not a son. There's a general sense in which all of us can say we're all sons of God. He's not a son, one of many. He's the Son. And the Father here will describe him as my son, the Son of God. And this again would separate him from the angels, make him better than the angels. Here it talks about him being begotten. There's a quote from Psalm 2, and this is one of the places where it kind of underscores the point of it's important to go back and look at how these things are used in the Old Testament. Because when we hear the word begotten, we naturally think of genealogies, I think, because we remember reading Matthew, or this one begat that one, and this one begat that. So we think, probably think of Christ's birth here. But if we go back to Psalm 2, and maybe you recall Gary preached a sermon from Psalm 2 in the parking lot a few weeks ago, that's not what's going on there. The idea here of being begotten is not that when he was physically born, but when he was born to reign. There in Psalm 2, if you read that, it's when God makes the world, makes it known that this is his son. And although Paul doesn't use the word coronation in Acts 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 2, and he says, "And this he fulfilled through the resurrection." And then he quotes from Psalm 2, showing that's when he begot him. He was born to reign. He was exalted by the resurrection to know that's not a man, that's the Son of God. And that's the point that the Hebrew writer is making here, is using Psalm 2 to make as well. And then he quotes a couple of verses that tell us some other things that, again, make clear the relationship between Jesus and the angels. And the angels worship him. And it's a very simple principle, right? We understand if when it comes to worship, there's a superior being and there's an inferior being. And the worship arrow only points one direction, doesn't it? From the inferior to the superior. In fact, you may recall from previous study when we get over to talking about Melchizedek, that same idea of relationship will come up about one offering tithes to the other. And so it's really an important point there. Hey, he's superior to angels because angels worship him. And then what God has to say about angels there, finally. That idea that, what does he say about angels? They're like the wind or like the flame of fire. They're God's servants. So God, when he commands, he sends angels to take care of, manifest the ways he wants his will done. That's the station and role and job of angels. They're heavenly beings. They're merely God's servants. They're not God's son. And so all these little seemingly maybe incidental points are stacking up. That's how he's proven this idea of Jesus being greater than the angels. Then he goes on and mentions some other quotations there beginning in verse 8. Some other things he says about the Son. As you look and maybe think about verses 8 through 12 as a chunk. And continuing the idea then of Jesus being better than the angels, it's one of contrast. He's going to argue there, as you're looking at verses 8 through 12, Jesus has a throne. He's the Son of God. He rules from a throne there. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," verse 8 says. And he only says that to the Son. Doesn't say that to angels. Angels don't have thrones. But you also said by the term of address there, not only is he the Son of God, now he makes a divinity claim. It's the form of address there in verse 8. "Your throne, O God." So now by making this, going back and quoting this psalm as messianic, he's saying the Son is God. And that's a claim of Jesus and superiority to or better than the angels. And if you look through the rest of that quotation there in verse 8 from Psalm 45, where it says, if you read that psalm, it's a beautiful portrait of a wedding feast, of the king or God's king, the Messiah and his bride being joined together. And if we read that as the Hebrew writer did in a messianic language, it's church, the Lord and his bride. The bride, you know, is the church. If that's purely prophetic of the Messiah and that wedding feast that seems to be going on there, which is how the Holy Spirit had the Hebrew writer use it here. As you look at the rest of that verse, the claim is the Son is God, and it makes sense because the Son is described by what are divine attributes. The Son, he described as one who loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Who does that sound like? That sounds like God, doesn't it? And it makes sense because he's an heir. Because he's a son, in common lingo, he takes after his father. And that is a tie then that underscores that idea of the Son's claim of deity. And although he uses the language of kingdom, he also makes the point that his kingdom is eternal. And that will remind them of some prophecies and things and promises that were made to David and those kind of things where you see these Psalms appear in other New Testament passages. Here these quotes from Psalm 102. He is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. And again, going back to his power and creation, he's the architect and builder of the earth and heavens. Verse 10 says, you laid the foundation of the earth from the beginning. And then he uses that to make a contrast. There in verse 11, he's talking about his creative power. You laid the foundation. You were there when it all began. You created it. And your creations, they will perish. That's what he says there in verse 11. But in contrast, he won't. In fact, he goes on to talk about it, linked back to the idea of them existing by his word and being sustained by his word. There will come a time when at his word, he will discard them, really to use the language of the metaphor there, like a change of clothes. And this is one of those places where as you read Hebrews chapter 1 and you're there in verse 12, you see the English word change and maybe the word transform things around. We think that's what change usually means in a lot of settings, but that's not what it means when you talk about changing clothes, is it? When you say, man, these clothes are dirty, I need to change, you don't go, okay. And then look down and see if they transformed. No, they're still dirty. So that's probably not what change means in this metaphor here. But the idea when you change clothes, you discard them, don't you? And you put on a new pair. I think what's being contrasted here is not the sameness and the change and the idea of transform. But he said they will perish. But how verse 12 ends is where the contrast is. Not the Son, not the Son who is God, not the Son who is eternal, not the Son who rules as a king on an eternal throne. He will exist forever. Your years, verse 12 ends saying, have no end. And then concludes chapter 1. And he's going to talk about angels a little more in the first few verses of chapter 2. But again, the point he's making here is about Jesus is better than angels. And then he asks a simple question. To which angel has he ever said, Jesus is better than angels? Because the answer is none. God never said to any angel, sit at my right hand. And that's how simple the argumentation, yet profound and powerful it is. God never said that to an angel. He said that to his Son. His Son sits at his right hand. And it's his Son he's talking about when he says his enemies will be conquered, defeated, and subjugated. And you may remember that this quotation there, sit at my right hand until your enemies make you a footstool. Jesus quotes this psalm in Matthew 22 and asks a question of the Pharisees that they can't answer. We'll talk about that in just a second. But he makes all this case for who Jesus is, why he's better than angels, and then comes back to kind of remind us of something he said there in verse 14. The angels, they're simply servants. They do God's bidding. In verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits with a purpose sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In his commentary from Hebrews, David McClisser summarizes the two things here. Jesus implied he's better than the prophets. It's stated he's better than the angels. And David McClisser says, the prophets and the angels were servants who delivered a message that was found its fulfillment. And get the weight of all of this. What God did through the prophets, everything God did through the angels was all just looking forward to what he was going to do through his Son and for those people who he would call through his Son, found its fulfillment in the messianic people of God, comma, the church. That's the power of what you're part of, Hebrews. That's why you don't want to go back. That's who you are, Eastside. That's why we don't want to fall away. That's why I want to press on. The argument is that Jesus is better. And so we come away, if you come away with that idea from chapter 1, it's a logical extension to where he goes in chapter 2. Jesus is better. He's a superior messenger, therefore he has a superior message. And if there was any expectation that, well, I ought to keep following the law because it was delivered by angels, how much more should we follow the gospel? The law of Christ, because it was delivered by Christ. Jesus is better than the angels, and chapter 2 will begin by saying, so we better pay close attention to what we have heard about him. And Gary will lead you in a study through chapter 2 next week. For an invitation, if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to go there where Jesus quotes this passage from the Psalms that we alluded to. Because what Jesus, the challenging part of it, the Hebrew writer didn't quote. But in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41, Matthew 22, verse 41, says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." You know how they always came to Jesus with questions for him? "Jesus, let me ask you a question." Jesus asked him a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying," then there's that verse, and Jesus, in Hebrews it said, "Sit at my right hand," but Jesus adds the introduction to that verse, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I put your enemies under your feet." If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And Jesus' point there is, this verse shows that the expectation that we're just talking about a physical lineal descendant of David to sit on an earthly throne doesn't fulfill that. What fulfills that is knowing that this is David's Lord. That although he's from the seed of David, he is the Son of God. He's a Messiah. And that's what we want to know about that Messiah. That's what makes Jesus better. So I'd ask you, the Pharisees were confused and couldn't answer this question. Can you and have you answered that question? Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Son of God that reigns on his throne? Are you a member of his kingdom? If you're not, you become one tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe he came and died for your sins, that God raised him up from that grave and he's ascended back on high and he sits at the Father's right hand, if you believe that, you would confess that. You would repent or turn away from sin in your life and be baptized for forgiveness of that sin. Then you can become like us and like these Hebrews that are being written to here, children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've done that, but you have sin in your life, if you need to make public confession of that or you need prayers of this church or we need us to pray with you or for you, let us know that now too. Come forward if you have a need while we stand and while we sing.